Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 11. With the morning light, O Lord, thou shalt hear my voice arise, and expect it. I will bring prayer as morning sacrifice. That's why we gather this morning in God's house. Let's praise him singing the four stanzas of number 11. We give heed now to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What sweeter news is there than that which is set forth in the passage we consider in more detail this morning? When the fullness of time was come, this is with a view to saving sinners, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And it is as God's sons and daughters that we gather for worship today and praise him for his saving grace. We sing number 328. While snares beset my path, Thy law I keep in view. At midnight I will give thee praise for all thy judgments true. May that be true of us too in the time of temptation, that we remember God's law and endeavor to keep it. The four stanzas of 328. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, there is no sweeter place today for us to be than here in thy house. We are miserable and our misery we know is not only because life does not go our way and because we have pains and sorrows and griefs, but our misery is ultimately due to sin. Our sin, the sin of all the humans in Adam, for which we suffer justly. And that misery has as its effect that we often feel to be far away from Thee. We might go about the activities of the week and realize that we haven't drawn near to Thee often or deeply in the week gone by. Even if we spent time in prayer and in study of Thy Word as we ought, yet we find that our fellowship with Thee is so interrupted by our own frailty, weakness, and sinfulness. Today we rejoice because we have the opportunity to gather as a congregation to praise Thee, and it's our desire that here in Thy house we might give Thee the thanks and pay the vows that we have made because Thou hast saved us in Jesus Christ. He is sent from above and took upon Himself our own flesh and blood and nature so that we find in Him one who is truly man and knows our griefs and sorrows and at the same time truly God, able to deliver. And we pray that Thy Word today might encourage us in turning to Thee and Him and finding in Him full salvation from sin. And then in His power, help us to go forth and in the coming week to live again unto Thee, doing the work Thou hast assigned us, being busy with many earthly things, but all of it in the service of Thee, the living God. We pray that sitting in Thy house and worshiping Thee, we might hear the word of forgiveness of sins. Be assured again that we are Thy children for Christ's sake, that Thy love for us is an unending love. And may we know this not only in our heads, but taste of it in our hearts and in our souls. Cause that we be filled with rejoicing, and that putting aside all of our labors today and all the pleasures that can be pursued another day, and focusing on the spiritual gifts of salvation in Christ, we might find today to be a day of true rest for the soul as well as the body. We come to Thee as a congregation of sinners who have many needs. It is our prayer, first of all, that the congregation be kept strong in the faith. And that means that every one of us individually be strengthened and grow from week to week in the knowledge of and love for Thy Word. Today, may that also be accomplished as Thy Spirit works in our heart. We love to hear Thee speak to us. We sit, as it were, at the feet of our Father today, and we will be instructed. And we pray we might find this to be a sweet time of fellowship with Thee and each other. Keep us strong, then. Give us to know the truth over against the lie, to be ready to discern error, and at the same time give us a genuine love in our hearts for Thy church and for each other, so that we can deal with error and with sin in a right and in a godly way, and not lift up ourselves in pride as if we are better than others as congregation, families, or individuals, and not suppose that though we know much, we know Thee fully, and we know Thy Word exhaustively. We bow before Thee this morning to confess that we know so little, and our love is so imperfect, and it's our desire that Thou wilt preserve in us that little that we have, and cause us to grow in it until one day before Thee with the church of all ages and every place we are perfected and brought to full maturity. Give us as families and individuals also to hate sin to fight against it and to flee it, to realize that in time of temptation, thy law must be our guide, and to turn to that law for guidance. We pray that thou wilt enable those of us who have particular griefs and burdens to bring them to thee in prayer and find in thee one who hears and delivers, that thou wilt cause thy people here and elsewhere and not to think that we must suffer silently, but to know that thou art a God who hears us in our mourning and in our sorrow. So quickly, though, instead of turning to thee, we complain and murmur and even question thy love and thy goodness for us. And we pray thou wilt keep us from doing that with our mouth as well as in our heart and thoughts. Bless the congregation by caring for those who are aged or widowed or divorced, those who grieve the loss of loved ones, who grieve the sinful way in which loved ones walk, who struggle daily with pain and bodily infirmities, who endure troubles and temptations of soul and distress of mind, and who in any other way have come to know that the Christian life is one continually of bearing a cross. Give us in our troubles to be genuinely content, to understand that there's only one thing that will make us more happy than we can be now in the midst of our troubles, that one thing being not the removing of our troubles on this earth, but the removing of them fully and finally when we are glorified with thee in heaven. Now may the songs that we sing as a congregation and the praises we bring, the confession we make together, the giving of our offerings, all be tokens of our gratitude for this salvation and the hope of perfection that thou dost hold out before us. Bless us as families by causing husbands to love their wives and wives to be in subjection to their husbands with a perfect and sincere heart, by causing children to recognize that their parents are given them for their guidance and their growth, and not to despise their parents and suppose that parents are unable to give them sound advice and impart wisdom. We pray that thou wilt care for thy church and saints everywhere over the length and breadth of the earth. Some of thy people today are prevented from going to a house of worship. We pray that thou wilt give them the blessing of the Lord's day and be with all who keep themselves from thy house intentionally because they have no desire to be here. Give them no peace and cause them to experience distress and trouble in their soul, not with a view to their destruction, but their salvation. And such distress is a means to cause them to see that there is no hope and no joy apart from thee. Now confessing that we are unworthy of the least of these blessings, and that apart from Christ we have no claim to them, we pray that thou wilt forgive our sins, sanctify us by thy Spirit and word, and give us for the sake of Jesus Christ not only what we've asked for, but all things that we stand in need of. For we pray in his name. Amen. The offering for the general fund and the benevolent fund will be received. We sing number 220. Stanza 5, we sing of the sad condition of the church, and then a prayer for a Savior, the Son of Man. The branch of thy planting is burned and cut down, brought nigh to destruction because of thy frown. The man of thy right hand with wisdom endued, the Son of Man strengthened, thy pleasure to do. We confess our Savior to be human like us. Let's sing 1 and 2. and 5 and 6 of 220. You read God's word in Galatians 3, reading all of chapter 3 and the first 7 verses of chapter 4. Galatians 3, verse 1 through 4, verse 7. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Read God's word that far. We take instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, do you believe that Jesus has an interest in you? That he cares? That he knows your troubles? That even at that moment when you struggle with temptation in great agony of soul to obey or to disobey, Jesus says, I know what temptation is. I know the struggles you face. So often we turn to men, and it's not always wrong to turn to men for encouragement and for help in the troubles of life, but so often we do not turn to the man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who, being truly man, knows the sufferings and the needs of men, and being God, is able to help in our need. It's for the full manhood of Jesus Christ that we contend this morning. In Lord's Day 13, concluding our treatment of the names of Jesus Christ, we saw that he is divine and set forth the doctrine of his divinity to let the church know again that there is no salvation in this Jesus if he is not, in fact, fully God. But as we begin now, in the Apostles' Creed, a different section, the treatment of what we call the states of Jesus Christ, his humiliation and then his exaltation. That humiliation beginning with the birth of Jesus Christ, we contend for his full manhood. He remained God. He is and continueth, true and eternal God. But by the wonder of the virgin birth, he came in the flesh. We call that the incarnation, the infleshing, with a view to the saving of man. There are not so many today who deny the humanity of Jesus. More prevalent in our society is a denial of the divinity of Jesus. But throughout the history of the church, and even today, though perhaps not in our circles or broader church world in the Americas, there are those who question and deny and have wrong ideas of the humanity of Christ, so that it's necessary that we contend for this doctrine also. I call your attention to this under the theme, the incarnation of God's eternal Son. Notice with me first, Jesus' sinless human nature. Secondly, Christ's wonderful virgin birth. And finally, God's saving, gracious purpose. In coming to save man, in leaving the glorious estate that he enjoyed in heaven as the Son of God and coming to earth, Jesus Christ took to himself a true human nature. When we say he is truly man, we do not mean that he is and possesses a human person. In his person, he is the Son of God and is fully God, but he took to himself a human body and a human soul. This is the teaching of Scripture throughout. He was born of a woman. He was born a baby, as every human is. He grew and developed mentally, physically, emotionally, and even spiritually, as every human does. He ate food fit for humans and wore clothes that only humans can wear. He was truly a human. He walked, he talked, he died in the body. All of Scripture testifies to that. But Galatians 4, verse 4, in a striking way, when it says that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. And that word made is pointing us to the origin of Jesus Christ. From what did he come? He came from a woman. How can that be, you say? Is he not, in fact, God? Is he not eternal? Did he not proceed from the Trinity and the being of God itself? And the answer is he did, in his divine person and in his divine nature. But his origin as to his human nature is found in a woman. Now go back to the week of creation and what we read in Genesis 1, that every creature reproduced after its kind. A bird, when it laid eggs, laid bird eggs. And when a cat has offspring, she has kittens, so that for Jesus to be made of a woman means he is himself human. There are six terms that we can use to help us describe and understand the human nature of Jesus Christ. All six of them proceed from what our catechism taught us at the end of answer 35, that he is the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. In the first place, this human nature of Jesus Christ is a real human nature. That is, he did not take to himself the nature of an angel, as the writer to the Hebrews points out in chapter 2, or a bird, or a rock, because those creatures had not fallen into sin and did not need salvation. Men fell into sin, and God appointed salvation for man. He took on himself, then, a real human nature. That nature was so real that, we also emphasize at this point, it was not an apparition. It was not an appearance only. And do you remember when Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent in the heat of the day, and he saw three men walking toward him, which were, in fact, angels. But they looked like men. He didn't immediately recognize them as angels. So some say with Jesus Christ, he looked like a man, but he wasn't really a man. It was only an apparition and appearance. Opposed to that, Scriptures teach, and we maintain when we say he had a real human nature, that he was truly a man. In the second place, he had a complete human nature. That is, it consisted of two things that your human nature and mine consist of. He was truly human in his body, and he was truly human in his soul. In his soul, being truly human, he had human feelings and human emotions. There are those, and we'll see in a moment, who want to say that only the body of Christ was human, the soul was divine. Against that, we contend. In the third place, Jesus' human nature was an individual human nature, which is simply saying that he had a distinct appearance. In the first place, we know he was a male, not a female, and so he appeared as a male. In the second place, he was a Jew, not a Chinese, not a Dutchman, and so he had Jewish features. We maintain this, and it becomes practical whenever you see a picture of Jesus. Someone imagining what Jesus looked like in his human nature. And when you look at that picture, you say, does that picture, first of all, does that picture reflect that Jesus was a male? Well, usually they would. That he was a Jew, and often they don't. Jesus didn't have long, flowing, blonde hair. As one having Jewish features, he had dark hair. But that individual human nature means also that he was a distinct human in his appearance. Everyone knows that God makes no two humans alike. And so also Jesus was unique in his appearance. In the third place, in the fourth place, about his human nature, we say that it was a central human nature. He was born to the covenant people of God, of the seed of Abraham, the son of David, in fulfillment of these promises of God to send one particular man to be the Savior of the Jews. And as part of his being and possessing a central human nature, he was born of a virgin, as Isaiah had prophesied. Galatians 4, verse 4 brings that out too, when it says he was made under the law. Now, not every human being was made under the law in the sense in which the apostle uses the phrase here. He means made under the Jewish law. Made under that law regarding circumcision that he's speaking of to the Galatians, and about which he's telling the Galatians, that law has no place in your lives anymore. Christ has redeemed you and freed you from that law. This Jesus came not under the law, again, of the Chinese or of the Indians, but under the law of the Jews to save the church of God. A central human nature, as also comes out of the 14th Lord's Day, he is the true seed of David. In the fifth place, his human nature was a weakened human nature, which is to say that though he was God, he was not free of all the effects of sin. He was not guilty of any sin of his own personally, but the effects of sin which the whole human race endures, Christ endured. Hunger and thirst, pain and sorrow, and even the ability to die. And then lastly, and in this respect only, is he different from you and me? He was sinless. He had the opportunity to sin. He was tempted of the devil. And as one who was made under the law, always had the opportunity to transgress the law. But being God in his person, he could not sin, and he did not sin. These six characteristics of the human nature of Christ, taught in many scripture passages, but chiefly in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, a real human nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, a central human nature. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that is, taking upon himself the weaknesses of his brothers. And later, verse 18, in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he endures and had a weakened human nature. And then Hebrews 4, verse 15, sets forth that one difference and distinction clearly, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now let's see how this doctrine of the human nature of Jesus Christ was denied throughout the history of the church and was developed by the church. Already in the time of the apostles, there was an heresy called Docetism. That is, that Jesus only appeared to be man, but was not truly human. You read 1 John 1, and you see a passage in which the Apostle John militated against that idea. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him, says the Apostle. And goes on to say that he being truly human is necessary for the church to believe in order to have fellowship with him and with each other in the light. So it wasn't long after Jesus was born and died that already this doctrine began to be attacked. In 325, at the Council of Nicaea, the church established finally that Jesus was truly God. And so the question was, if he's truly God, we're clear on that point, and we know he's man, how is his godhood and his manhood related? How can it be that he's both? That's something that is true of no other human and has never been true of God until he sent Christ into the flesh. So the church struggles to understand that. A man named Apollinaris said, he has a human body, but he has a divine soul. That's how he's both God and man. But to that, a church father said, then he can save only our body from sin and the effects of sin, and not our soul. And that church father was right. If Jesus does not possess a truly human soul, then he's not able to redeem my soul from destruction and corruption, and I find in him no real salvation. In 381, at the Council of Constantinople, the position of that church father was upheld, and the erroneous teaching of Apollinaris was condemned. Then there was a man named Nestorius. And he said, trying to figure out how the divinity and the humanity of Christ are related to each other, he said, well, Christ clearly has two natures. He's God and he's man. And so if he has two natures, he must be two persons. He has a human person and he has a divine person. To which the response of some correctly was, we're trying to see how the two natures are united in Jesus. They have to be united in one person if he's going to save us from sin. What Nestorius has done is further separate them and drive them apart. How can we find salvation in Jesus if he's two persons? In the Council of Ephesus in 431, the views of Nestorius were condemned. There was a man named Eutychus who said if Christ is only one person, then he can only have one nature, and that nature is divine. So he denies the humanity of Christ entirely. And in 451, at the Council of Chalcedon, the church refuted his erroneous views. Now all of this happened so far ago And as I said already in the introduction, in America today, denials of the humanity of Christ are not the greatest heresies being promoted. But you should understand that still in some cults and sects which depart from the true Christian faith, though claiming to be Christian, you will find similar ideas taught. And that if there is a place today where similar notions are still taught and have been for centuries, it's in some of the Eastern Orthodox churches of Eastern Europe. The Church of Jesus Christ knew when to detect and how to detect error in this regard, but it still fell to the Church to state in a positive way how the divine nature and the human nature of Christ were related. Go with me in the back of the Psalter to page 84 to see how the Church did that at Chalcedon. As it drew up a creed that condemned Nestorianism and Apollinarianism and Eutychianism, we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. There the Church confesses he is both, of a rational soul and body, where the Church says his soul and his body is human, rational, coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. And then we're going to skip a few lines, and just before you see some italicized phrases, to be acknowledged in two natures. Here now is the heart of what the Church said at Chalcedon. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. I'm going to stop reading there. But you'll notice that the Church couldn't say positively. She had to say negatively, without, 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 underscoring that we deal here with a wonder and a marvel. No one of us here and no one in the Church of Christ will ever say, I understand fully how God is both, how Jesus is in one person, both God and man. It makes perfect sense to me. But each of us says, I bow this morning before a wonder. There's something I don't understand fully, and I'll never comprehend. How great is my God who accomplishes such wonders for me? But in those negatives, the Church said, without confusion, without change. That is, the divine nature remains fully divine, and the human nature remains fully human. There was no change in them. And not only no change, but some people would say they became a third thing. The human and the divine mixed together and became something other than fully human or fully divine. And the Church said not so either. They did not mix themselves in each other. They remained distinct. And then the Church said in the second two phrases, without division, without separation. That is, they are so united now that they will never again be separated. The divine nature and the human nature of Christ, always united, because from the moment Christ came in the flesh, he works for the salvation of his Church as God and man. What the Christian Church said in that creed, the Belgic Confession reiterates in Article 19, which I won't read, but you could profitably read later today, where the Reformed churches say, even when Christ laid in the grave in his body, the divine and the human were not separated, but remained united. The human soul and the human body were separated. That's what death does. But the divinity of Christ, his divine nature, remained united fully. That's the confession of the church as she contended for it throughout the history of the world, and as we must today maintain and defend it. Two natures, human and divine, united in the divine person of the Son of God. That was the beginning of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14 again, who is and continueth true and eternal God. And that's what we have in Galatians 4. God sent forth his Son. He remained his Son fully in every respect, and yet was made also of a woman. A mystery. A miracle. How? How did it happen? The wonderful means of God to accomplish the incarnation of Jesus Christ was the virgin birth. By this phrase, virgin birth, we mean Mary, the mother of Jesus in his human nature, was a virgin. We do not mean, as Rome teaches today, that Mary always remained a virgin ever after, even after bringing forth Jesus. A view that Rome promotes because it wants to have a high view of Mary as a co-redeemer, as one who works alongside of Jesus to save us. And so this idea of her perpetual virginity is meant to make her to be a more pure person than others. But we mean that at the time she conceived Jesus, and even at the time she delivered Jesus, she was a virgin. And that's the clear teaching of the Scriptures. Matthew 1 records the angel coming to Joseph, who is minded to put Mary away, and says, "Don't worry, take her to be your wife." This is in fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us, God in our flesh. Then Joseph did as the angel told him, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. She remained a virgin until she delivered Jesus. This is God's explanation to Mary also of how she would conceive. Luke 1, "Even though she said, 'I know not a man,' and she meant, 'I have had no sexual relations with a man, and I'm not going to before it's lawful for me to. How can there be a promise that I will bear a son?' God's answer is, you'll conceive as a virgin. The power of the highest shall overshadow you, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you." There are two other points about Scripture, or that Scripture makes, that underscore that Mary was a virgin. First, she was not married. And secondly, Jesus was her firstborn. And the scoffer can say, well, not every unmarried woman is a virgin. That may be. But clearly, in the case of this godly young woman, Mary, she was. Galatians 4, verse 4 also, without saying it in so many words, teaches the doctrine of the virgin birth, made of a woman. The origin of Jesus is ascribed entirely to a woman. You can't usually do that with regard to a human child. You can't just say made of a woman as if the woman alone had a role in the conception and the birth of this child. The Father is the one who gives existence to, who begets. There's no mention in Galatians 4, verse 4, of the role of a man, because Mary was a virgin. This is an unscientific doctrine, no doubt about it. This cannot be duplicated in any lab that a virgin would conceive. We stand here also before a wonder work of God, and we acknowledge that it underscores the power, limitless power of God to do as He wills. But this the church knows. If there was no virgin birth, then Jesus could not be God in the flesh. The virgin birth was the necessary means of the incarnation. To be truly human, He must be born of a woman, take to Himself her flesh and her blood. And He did that as He laid in her womb for 9 months. The Anabaptists contend that when God gave Mary conception, that conception didn't go the way it does normally in a woman, in which an egg being fertilized comes to life and that little cell develops and divides and multiplies and there's normal development of an embryo. The Anabaptists say that God had fully created Jesus' human nature in heaven, and He just put that human nature in Mary's womb for 9 months. No, He's truly human, and He derived His human nature from Mary. He must have a mother, but He's God too. And He cannot be God if He has a human father. The only way for Him to be God in the flesh is the virgin birth. There's more. As God, He comes under the law of men. I mean the law to which men are subject, made under the law. How can He come under the authority of the law and therefore under the curse of the law and under the guilt of the law for us, except that He be truly man? And yet how could He ever redeem us from it except He be truly God? The virgin birth alone explains this. What is amazing is that this virgin birth was not something in which Jesus had no say. As God, He took to Himself our human nature. And that's why this is the first step in the state of humiliation. He who was God and enjoyed the riches and the glory of God in heaven begins to suffer on our behalf as He takes on Himself a human nature, corrupt, depraved for us. We find it necessary to contend for this aspect also of our faith. There are many today who will say, no, don't kid yourself. She wasn't a virgin. She was a young woman. And that's all that the word means in the Hebrew. Isaiah 7 verse 14, behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. This is the lie of Satan, which has as its goal, again, to make the Christian faith appeal to the human mind, to try to make the Christian faith credible and believable to skeptics out there, in the process of which the Word of God is denied and the divinity of Jesus is thrown out the window. But what's your answer? You meet somebody who says, that doesn't mean she was a virgin. She was a young woman. What's your answer? In the first place, that the word as used in the Old Testament and in Isaiah 7 verse 14, translated virgin, certainly does refer to a young woman, but because young women are generally virgins, pure, godly, unmarried young women are virgins. You find the same word used of Moses' sister Miriam in Exodus 2 verse 8, where it's translated maid instead of virgin. She was a young woman. a very young woman, and clearly a virgin. The word is used to refer to young women who are, for that very reason, virgins. In the second place, don't forget that when Isaiah prophesied that a virgin would conceive, he was giving to Ahaz, king of Judah, a sign of salvation. He was saying to Ahaz, who saw Israel and Syria's armies coming toward him and who was afraid of what they would do, God is going to deliver you from your enemies. He's going to save Judah for the sake of his covenant. And here's the proof. A virgin shall conceive. Now, where is there proof? Where is there a sign if a young woman would conceive? That happens all the time when a young woman becomes married. Isaiah's prophecy and sign is empty if, in fact, he's not speaking of a virgin conception and birth. In the third place, God saw to it that Isaiah 7, verse 14 was quoted in the New Testament, and that in the New Testament, this is the wonder of inspiration, a word, a Greek word now was used that can only clearly mean virgin. Matthew 1, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child. The point is this. God knew what tool he would use to bring his son into our flesh. And to the glory of his name and the magnifying of his grace, he used a virgin. And the Church of Jesus Christ says, if that's what God used, and he tells me he did, I believe the word of God. Not only so, but I see in that act God's grace in saving me. For the purpose of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ was the salvation of elect fallen humanity, says the Reformed believer in the Heidelberg Catechism. He took upon himself my nature, wherein I was conceived and brought forth, my nature, my corrupt, depraved nature, according to which I stand before God apart from Jesus Christ, and I am guilty, and he pronounces me worthy of destruction and punishment. And apart from which I know, apart from Jesus Christ, I know that that nature leads me astray. It's the source and the cause of all kinds of evil thoughts. It's the occasion for all kinds of temptation and sin. It's the reason why my tongue speaks as wickedly as it does, and why my eyes delight in wickedness, and my ears give themselves over to sin. That corrupt nature took upon himself. That's what salvation requires. If I'm going to be saved in the sight of God, if his justice is going to be satisfied, and atonement will be made for my sin, there must be a man, because man sinned, who will cover my sins in the sight of God, who will obey the law of God perfectly, who will bear the punishment of sin, death in all its fullness. But I cannot find such a man, and I cannot be that man. Praise be God, he provided his son in my nature for that very purpose. God sent his son, made of a woman, truly man, made under the law, bearing the curse of the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Do you see the grace of God here? The undeserved and unmerited favor of God. He looked at us through Christ from all eternity and saw us as beautiful, I who see the ugliness of my own sin and depravity of my nature cannot see that beauty. God saw me and us as beautiful, and to that end sent his Son to accomplish our salvation, doing what we did not deserve. And now the Church of Jesus Christ makes this her confession. He is my mediator. Have you found another? Would you still look for another? Is there anyone else who will be God in the flesh? No. The one God sent is the only one. And not only is he my mediator, but he, with his innocence and perfect holiness, being God, covers in the sight of God my sins. The work he's done on my behalf is perfect and finished in the sight of God, so that I stand before God now as one who's righteous, not because I bring forth righteousness, but because the righteousness of Christ is mine. And I stand before God as one whose nature, sinful and corrupt, begins to be renewed so that I can begin to bring forth fruits of thankfulness and gratitude. Is that your confession? Child of God who understands that this is the purpose of God's wonder, this is what God has accomplished, not only makes this his confession, but enjoys lovely benefits. The apostle points us to some in Galatians 4. There is redemption in the first place, which in a sense we've described, the forgiveness of sins and belonging to God in Jesus Christ. But he goes on to speak in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now that beautiful truth again, that we are not sons and daughters of the devil, but on account of the work this Savior did, he being truly man, we are become, in the flesh, sons, daughters of God. And then, being sons, also heirs. What a hope we have. For Jesus Christ came not only to begin to take away the corruption of our nature and begin to take away the guilt of our sin, but to fully accomplish it, to bring us to heaven where it will be finished, and where we can dwell in the presence of God in perfection in our human soul and body. Proof? You want proof? Our Lord, who came in our flesh through the virgin birth and took his corrupt nature on himself, having made atonement and salvation, now in his human nature, sits at God's right hand and enjoys all those glories that he prepares us for. Those are the benefits. And then this. Having been truly man, he knows the needs I have in my body. Are you hungry? Pray to God. Through Jesus, he knows hunger and can supply that need in his own way. Are you sick? Jesus knows the infirmities of the flesh. Being truly man, he has compassion on all who suffer. Being God, he's the only one who can deliver us from suffering. Are you tempted? Do you fight besetting sins in your soul? Though Jesus never gave in to temptation, he knows temptation. So that the writer to the Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My Lord knows my struggles. He's truly man. He's the only one who can deliver me from them. He's truly God. Praise be God for sending his Son into our flesh. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, God who is all-powerful, able to do whatever thou dost will, and whose will is determined by thy graciousness and justice, desiring to save thy church, and yet salvation only in the way of punishment for sin being born, and who to that end did send Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son, into our flesh, we give thee praise and thanks. Fill our hearts and lives with awe and wonder and admiration at the great things thou hast done for us, and receive our praise for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 306. On whom but God can we rely? The Lord our God who reigns on high, who condescends to see and know the things of heaven and earth below. The four stanzas of 306. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.